Our main scripture reading is going to be from the book of Revelation, chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, we're going to be reading verses 14 through 22. This is the word of the Lord. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot, so then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." I'd like to begin with a question. How would you define a friend? If you were to ask 20 people, you would probably get 20 different answers. For example, you can just Google quotes about friends and you'll see all sorts of descriptions, some of them good and some of them pretty silly. For example, "Friends are the family you choose." Not too bad. "A real friend is one who walks in when the rest of the world walks out." A little dramatic, but okay. "A true friend accepts who you are, but also helps you become who you should be." And it just goes downhill from there. "True friends don't care if you're crazy, are the ones who like you for you and will never judge you." Now, what does the Bible say about friends? Proverbs 17:17, "A friend loves at all times." Proverbs 18:24, "There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." And of course, John 15:13, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." You know what else friends do? Friends are people who love you enough to tell you the truth about yourself when you need to hear it. Someone who loves you enough to point out an error, say you need to stop doing what you're doing, and to get back on track. That's what a true friend does. Well, the greatest friend that we have is Jesus Christ. He's the one who loves at all times, who sticks closer to us than a brother, who laid down his life for us, and he's the one who, yes, will be merciful to his people, but will also tell us the truth that we need to hear about ourselves. We see some potent examples of this in Revelation 2 and 3. There are seven churches that the Lord is speaking to here, seven churches in the region of Asia Minor. A couple of those churches were strong, healthy churches, namely Smyrna and Philadelphia. For another four churches, namely Ephesus, Pergamos, Thyatira, and Sardis, there were some things that were worthy of commendation. He acknowledges something positive, at least one good thing about each of those churches, whether it's their faith, if it's their good works, if it's that they are enduring persecution or other things. However, there were all sorts of issues that warranted very harsh rebuke from the Lord. Ephesus had left Christ, their first love. Pergamos and Thyatira, they had idolatry, sexual immorality, and false doctrine. Sardis was called spiritually dead. Such scathing indictments And if all of these churches were not bad enough, there is the last of the seven churches, the church of Laodicea. And Laodicea is not like the other churches, because Laodicea did not receive even one commendation from the Lord, only rebuke. Now you might ask, why? Why would Jesus rebuke them with such piercing words and with fearful warnings and threats? It's not because he's mean and tyrannical. It's because he loves them enough to tell them the truth about themselves and the grave spiritual danger that they're in if they don't change their ways. And so it's always to lead to repentance and life. Even Laodicea, as bad as it was not lost. Jesus calls out to them in this letter. And before we get into this letter, I just want to say one thing. I'm not preaching this to be harsh, to accuse or assume anyone's present spiritual condition, or to be provocative. This is a text that has been extremely instrumental in my life, and I'm just hoping that it will benefit you as well, if to serve no other purpose than just to be a good warning. So we're going to look at this letter tonight, and we're going to see a structure here. First, Jesus introduces himself. Second, he provides a diagnosis of their spiritual condition. Third, he's going to counsel them in love. And fourth, he promises them eternal blessing for the ones who overcome. So here is how Jesus begins, again, in verse 14. It says, "And to the angel," or the messenger, in all likelihood this is speaking to the pastor, okay? "To the pastor of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Jesus introduces himself using three divine titles. And these have been variously interpreted, but we're going to sketch out some of the themes in these titles, and then we're going to weave them together. First, Jesus identifies himself as the Amen. And this is a reference to his deity. Amen is a Hebrew word that relates to truth. It involves notions of firmness and certainty and faithfulness. Many times it is used with respect to God himself. In Deuteronomy 9, verse 7, he is called the faithful God, the Amen God, the same root word there. In Isaiah 49, verse 7, it says, "The Lord who is faithful, the Lord who is Amen." In Isaiah 65, 16, he is called the God of truth, the God of Amen. Now, this is why it is so striking and powerful when in John 14, verse 6, Jesus says that he is the truth, that he is the essence of truth, that he is the basis of all truth and the manifestation of all truth. God, he is the ultimate revelation of God and the ultimate revealer of God's truth. In Colossians 2, verse 3, it says, "In him," that is in Christ, "are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." This is to say that there is no revelation of God, there is no wisdom, there is no knowledge outside of or apart from Christ. And the same goes for all of the promises of God. In 2 Corinthians 1:20, it says that all of the promises of God in him are yes and amen, meaning that it is in Christ that those promises are established and that they will come to fruition. It's in and through Christ. So he is the Word of God. He is the firm, certain, and faithful one. He is truth itself, and he is the validation of all wisdom, all knowledge, and all of the promises of God. Jesus Christ is the Amen. Second, Jesus identifies himself as the faithful and true witness. And there are two primary ways that this has been understood, both of which are true. The first way this has been understood is that Christ is a faithful and trustworthy witness in that he alone has only and always borne witness to truth. Jesus says of himself in John 18, verse 37, he says, "For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world. Why? That I should bear witness to the truth. The second way this has been understood is with reference to Christ's death. This Greek word for witness is where we get our English word martyr. And a martyr is someone who bears witness by his death, such as those who have been martyred for faith in Christ. Jesus is the faithful and true witness in that he actually sealed his testimony with his own blood. Third, Jesus identifies himself as the beginning of the creation of God. This does not mean that Jesus is the first created being. The word for beginning, arche, it can mean one of two things. It can mean that Jesus is the origin, that he is the source, that he's the active cause and the ruler of all created things. Indeed, the scriptures are clear that Jesus himself is the creator and the sustainer of everything. In Colossians 1, 16 to 17, it says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist." So he is before all things because he created all things. In him all things hold together, and he's the one who upholds them, the entire created order, by the sheer power of his word. Alternatively, the beginning of the creation of God may refer to Christ as the firstborn of God's new creation. You see, in Adam, the first man, the first creation was subject to death. In Christ, God is making a new creation by resurrection power, Jesus Christ being the first one to rise from the dead in a glorified way. In 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 23, the Apostle Paul, he says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man," this is Adam, "came death, by man," that is Christ, "also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, the beginning, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming." And then Colossians 1:18, this really puts the exclamation point on this. It sums it up very well. It says, "He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning." What does that mean? The firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So when he introduces himself as the Amen, as the faithful and true witness and the beginning of the creation of God, and we flesh out all of the truths that these titles express, and then we weave them together, we have this very powerful confession that the Lord Jesus Christ is God, the source, the creator, and sustainer of all things, that he is truth itself, and the validation of all knowledge and wisdom and the promises of God. It is he who left heaven and came to earth, and as the faithful and true witness, he bore witness to the truth of God and sealed his testimony in blood. But he rose again, the firstborn from the dead, and as the resurrected, glorified King of kings and Lord of lords with all authority in heaven and earth, he's the sovereign ruler of all things and the cultivator of the new creation in the kingdom of God. That's the one who's speaking, and that's the one who demands the attention of the church. He is the head of the church, and as the head of his church, yes, he is merciful to his people. But he will also come and do house cleaning. He will also rebuke and chasten us when necessary. The church in Laodicea was in desperate need of both reproof and discipline because they were in a backslidden state and they didn't even know that they were backslidden. And if you've been walking with the Lord for any amount of time, you know how easy it is for us to backslide and to not even realize that it's happening. We begin to relax and we begin to fade, and we begin to wander. And it's not until Christ confronts us in his word that our minds then catch up with the reality of the backslidden condition that we're in. And so he confronts us in his word, just like he does to the Laodicean church in verse 15. He begins by saying, I know your works. I know what you do. I know why you do it. And with the eye of omniscience, I can see right through to your spiritual condition. You see, what he's saying to them is that there is nothing that we can hide from him because he knows us. That's what he means by, I know your works. And he then proceeds to diagnose their works and by extension to diagnose their condition through verses 15 and 16 when he says, you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, this is a very familiar but often misunderstood text. We tend to think of hot as being Christians who are just on fire for the Lord. And we think of cold as people who are unbelievers who are hostile to God. And then we think of lukewarm as Christians who just aren't doing so hot. But is that what Jesus is saying here? If we follow that logic, that would mean that when Christ says it would be better to be cold and lukewarm, that means it would be better to be unsaved, under the wrath of God, and against Christ than to be a lukewarm Christian. That's not what he's saying. We tend to think hot good, cold bad, and lukewarm the worst. But in reality, he's saying hot is good, cold is good, lukewarm is bad. And the Laodiceans would have understood this as residents of their city. You see, Laodicea was more dependent on external water supply than perhaps any of the other cities that were in the Lycus River Valley. Recent archaeological discoveries have found all sorts of aqueducts, pipelines, and water networks that indicate that Laodicea was actually bringing in water from neighboring cities. And two of those neighboring cities were Colossae and Hierapolis. Colossae was known for its clear, cold, quality water supply. And this made it perfect for drinking water. If you're living in the ancient world without modern refrigeration and you're settling in after a long day of work, you want a nice, cool cup of water. Water that comes from an especially cool source so that by the time you get around to drinking it, it's still refreshing. But if you transport that water, either by land or through miles of underground pipes, what happens? It becomes lukewarm. It becomes disgusting. It's distasteful, and it's no longer of any use to refresh. Now, in contrast to Colossae, the city of Hierapolis was known for its hot springs. Hot springs that had water that was perfect for bathing. Hot springs that had water with very high mineral content, which was beneficial for medicinal purposes. However, after going through miles of pipe, what happens? It becomes lukewarm. It caused all kinds of mineral deposits in the pipes that had to constantly be cleaned out. The water lost its medicinal value, and because of the lukewarm temperature and the sulfates and other things in it that shouldn't be ingested, if anyone tried to drink it, it would literally induce vomiting. So he says, I could wish that you were cold or hot. The church should be a place of refreshing, of life, and of pleasantness. But the church in Laodicea was such a place no longer. It was no longer a place where believers were being nourished, satisfied, and edified with the clear, cool, drinkable waters of Holy Scripture. It was no longer a place that Christ could come and take a drink of their works and be pleased. Likewise, the church should be a place of healing, healing of our sick spiritual condition and healing of broken hearts. Healing of broken hearts by the ministry of the word, by the work of the Holy Spirit, and by the fellowship with strong saints, the church was no longer a place of refreshing or healing. It was no longer functioning according to its purpose. It became useless. It became tepid. It became so nasty that Christ, and I say this with reverence, he couldn't stomach it anymore. He wanted to vomit them out. Now, I work in the kitchen ministry on the fourth Sunday of every month. That included today. And what I do around about 1:30 p.m. is I take the garbage pail and I walk around to all the tables and throw out whatever's left behind. And without fail, I always find about a dozen cups. Some of those cups have water and juice, half drunk. Drinks that were poured cold, but they became lukewarm and nobody wanted to finish them anymore. I find other cups that have tea and coffee in them. Drinks that were poured hot, but they became lukewarm and nobody wanted to finish them. And so cold is good, hot is good, but lukewarm is disgusting. And if it has all kinds of things in it that ought not to be ingested, it makes one sick. That's what Christ thinks of lukewarm churches. And as much as he may love us, that is what Christ will think of Christians whose lives become characterized by lukewarmness. Not necessarily a slip here or a fall here, but whose lives become characterized by this complacency and lukewarmness. People that he saved for the good works that he prepared for them to do, but they become lukewarm and of no use in the kingdom of God. Now, if this diagnosis of Laodicea wasn't bad enough, it actually gets worse. Jesus goes on to say in verse 17, he says, "You say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." He uses very strong terms here. In other words, the only thing that could make this lukewarm, complacent, and useless condition even worse is being ignorant of it. It's one thing to know it and be aware of it so that you can do something about it. It's another thing to be in this kind of condition and completely unaware of it, because then you can't do anything about it. And this is why regular self-examination is so vital to the Christian life. It's just like looking into a mirror. Imagine someone, we'll say a man because we're less hygienic. Imagine a man who looks into a mirror. He addresses what needs to be addressed. He looks clean. He's satisfied with the way that he looks. And then he doesn't look into a mirror for the rest of the month. He goes on thinking that he looks the same way that he did day one. 4 weeks go by, and now his hair's growing out. His beard is all scraggly. If he's like me, he probably gets a bunch of food stuck in there all the time. He's got bagel seeds and spinach stuck in his yellowing teeth, and his skin is getting all kinds of blemishes. He walks around smiling at everyone, while everyone else is looking at him in horror, because he has no idea what he looks like. He's not checking his reflection. We have to regularly reflect spiritually. We need to look into the mirror of God's word and to take stock of ourselves and address the things that need to be addressed. And it's not just the externals. It's not just our behavior. The word of God just doesn't tell us how to behave. It deals with thoughts. It deals with motivations. It deals with the matters of the heart. It's a mirror for the soul. Now, because of our remaining sin and because of the deceitfulness of our own hearts, we do not, by nature, give sober, accurate assessments of ourselves. We can think that everything is fine when, in fact, it's not. Perhaps we think to ourselves, "I go to all of the church services. I pay my tithes and my offerings. I can sing all of the hymns. I'm not committing any heinous sins right now. I'm not going through any struggles in life right now. Everything is everything." But are the fires lit in your prayer closet? Are you reading and assimilating the scriptures to your life on a regular basis? Are you eager to worship with and to fellowship with and to serve the people of God? Here's a big one. Do you still see yourself as a sinner, just as when you first converted? Do you still see yourself as a needy sinner and a frail, finite creature who is in utter dependence upon God to provide daily needs, needs of divine mercy and of gracious provision? Let's run a quick heart check. Are we cold? Are we hot? Or are we lukewarm? Is it possible we have lost sight of ourselves? Is it possible that we have lost sight of some vitally important truths that we need to keep us grounded? Is it possible that comfort and ease in life circumstances have translated to carnal comfort and ease in our spiritual lives? Are we lukewarm like Laodicea? And this harkens back to the first text that we read in Deuteronomy chapter 32, 1 through 19. That text was actually a song that was given to Moses, and that song served as a prophecy to Israel, telling them that the day was going to come after they were blessed and prosperous that in their hearts they were going to turn away. After God had found them in the wilderness and cleaned them up and brought them through the wilderness to the promised land, given them an inheritance, that they were going to forget the rock of their salvation, that they were going to grow fat, they were going to grow comfortable, and they were going to turn away from God, and they were going to think to themselves, look at what I have obtained for myself. And that was one of the causes of their downfall, if you then read through the rest of the Old Testament. And scathing rebukes like Isaiah chapter 1. That's what happened to Israel. That's what happened in Laodicea. And that's what happens to us when we're not watchful and we're not careful. Now maybe you're asking, how did that happen to Israel? How did Laodicea get like that? How do we sometimes get like that? And one of the main causes is self-sufficiency. After all, what did they say? They said, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. There are few attitudes that are so dangerous, that are so destructive, and that are so lethal to spiritual vigor in our lives as self-sufficiency, because self-sufficiency stands directly opposed to faith in God. Faith is the means whereby sinners are united to Christ and transformed. But even after that initial uniting, that is the same faith that keeps us united to Christ and abiding in Him like a branch abides in a vine. In John 15, verse 5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And so here's the progression. If we're self-sufficient, we don't recognize our need. If we don't recognize our need, we're no longer walking in faith. If we're not walking in faith, our vital connection with Christ is not right. And if our connection with Christ is not right, we're no longer bearing fruit because we can't do so by ourselves. Self-sufficiency is a faith killer. And unfortunately, it's all too natural for us, especially when things are going well. Laodicea was an incredibly wealthy city. It was a major banking center. It was located along major trade routes. In fact, Laodicea was so wealthy that when the region was devastated by an earthquake in 60 AD, Rome sent funds to Laodicea and the neighboring cities in order for them to rebuild. And Laodicea was the only one of those cities that said, no, thank you. We got it. They had enough money to rebuild and still have mountains of wealth left over. Is it wrong to be wealthy? No. Is it wrong to enjoy whatever blessings God has given us? No. The issue isn't the money or possessions. The issue is our sin. And when instead of having our possessions begin to have us. It could be money, but it could also be other things too. It could be relationships. It could be the cares and things of this life. It's anything that blinds us to our need, takes our eyes off of Christ, hinders our faith productivity, and leads to self-sufficient lukewarmness. But notice the massive disconnect between man's self-perceptions in this state and Christ's assessment of man's true spiritual condition. You see yourselves as rich, prosperous, and needing nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. He says that they are wretched. Now, this word is used only two places in the New Testament. One of them is here, and the other is in Romans chapter 7. In Romans 7, Paul actually places himself on the altar to discuss the Christian's ongoing struggle with remaining sin in this life. How he delights in the law of God in virtue of his regeneration, being a new creature, but the inner workings of sin are still present within him. Thus, he sometimes fails to do the things that he knows are right, and at other times, he does the very things that he knows are wrong. And then he cries out, here it is, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And so when Jesus calls Laodicea wretched, he's saying that they're not living according to the renewed man. They have backslidden, and they are living in such a way that is so much like the old man, so much like the old self that died at conversion, that Jesus calls them wretched and miserable, which speaks to their pitiable condition in much the same way as wretched does. And then he uses this threefold accusation here. Next, he calls them poor, blind, and naked. Once again, we need to look into Laodicea's history so we can see just how ironic this is. Think back to Laodicea's wealth, because their wealth was the primary contributing factor in their self-reliance, which led to their lukewarmness. So how did they obtain this wealth? First, they had a renowned school of medicine that was known for ophthalmology. And ophthalmology deals with the diagnosis and treatment of eye disorders. They actually produced this eye salve, or an eye cream, that was used to treat all kinds of issues with eyesight. Second, they obtained wealth through their booming textile industry. And the textile factories, they manufactured these beautiful garments that were made of this quality, unique, raven black wool. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? Because of their material wealth, they think they're rich, but Jesus says they're actually poor in the things that matter. With their eye salve, they think that they see and that they help others see, but Jesus says that they are blind to the truth about themselves. With their black wool, they think they are clothed in exquisite fashion, but Jesus says that they are naked, meaning they're in a shameful state. He uses their earthly affairs to expose their spiritual condition and total lack of self-awareness. It's possible to think that we have everything when in fact we have nothing. It's possible to see ourselves and our lives as prosperous because of our earthly treasures when our treasure stores in heaven are low. It is possible to think ourselves clothed with decency by our own good works, which is as good as filthy rags, and we are in most dire need of personal revival. Ask yourself, have I been at ease? Have I taken my foot off of the gas? Have I found sufficiency in myself or the things I have instead of Christ? Have I become lukewarm compared to other seasons of spiritual and devotional thriving? Have I been slipping and unaware of it? And if the answer is yes, what do I do? Well, Jesus calls out to them in verse 18, trade your riches, trade your eye salve, trade your black wool, and I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be truly rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Wake up, Laodiceans. Trade your delusion for clarity of mind. Don't trust in your earthly riches, but in the heavenly riches that are in Christ. Don't seek to live on your own strength and to cover your own shame as though you are sufficient to clothe yourselves before God, but trust in Christ, who alone can cover shame with the white robes of his perfect righteousness. He's trying to stir them up to hunger and thirst for Christ more than their necessary food, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that all these other things might be added to them, to store up for themselves treasures in heaven, treasures that will never fade and never perish, but are laid up for an everlasting inheritance. Do you see how gracious he is? To anyone who thought Christ's earlier rebukes harsh, understand this. Jesus never calls to repentance without then offering things that are so much greater. He is kind to tell us the hard truth about ourselves. And then he goes even further to offer us things that we don't deserve. And why does he do this? He tells us in verse 19, he says, as many as I love. Because I love you so much, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. It's not to harm us. It's because he loves us. If he didn't love us, he would just give us over to our desires. He wouldn't care what we do, and he would let us make ruin of our lives and souls. But he loves us, so he rebukes and he chastens. Now, the word for rebuke means to convict, to prove that someone is in the wrong. Chastening is to discipline, literally to train someone. And so when we lose sight of things and we veer from right paths, Christ gets our attention, he brings us back, and then he leads us in paths of righteousness again. He teaches us about our wrong. He disciplines us to renew a right spirit within us and then trains us to follow him and to walk as he walked. And why does he do this? He does it for our benefit. He does it first and foremost for his own glory. That is always the chief end of all things, to glorify God. But he also does it for our benefit. That's why he lists all of these beautiful things that he offers, the spiritual riches and blessings in verse 18. However, there is a third reason why. And it's because in his unfathomable love, he actually desires intimate fellowship with us. In verse 20, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. When we are in sin or we're in a state of lukewarmness, we have, metaphorically speaking, we have shut Christ outside. We've put him on the sidelines, on the back burner, whatever analogy that you want to use. We have shut Christ out, and he would be right. He would be justified even to just walk away. But he desires restored communion, and so he knocks to get our attention. This entire sermon, he has been knocking to realize that no matter how self-sufficient we may think we are, and no matter what good things we have in this life, if we are living with Christ on the outside, we're just living in an empty house. If we are living with Christ on the outside, we're just living in an empty house. So be zealous, stir yourselves up again and repent. Turn from your lukewarmness. Turn to Jesus with your whole heart and eagerly invite him in again. He promises that he will come in again. Not stand at the door to scold you and chasten you and then walk away. You open the door, I will come in. He will come in and he will dine with you and you with him. Now he's speaking of a very specific meal here. The meal that he's speaking of is supper. Supper is the last meal of the day when traditionally the closest family and friends would eat together, sit at the table for a long time after the meal and just enjoy intimate company through the evening. That is Christ's desire towards sinful creatures like us. He knocks at the doors of dead churches, and there are many of them out there, that they might let him in, that he would become, that he would take his rightful place as their head. Jesus knocks at the doors of lukewarm Christians to wake them up, to turn them to him again, to restore fellowship, and then to restore their usefulness in his kingdom. Jesus also knocks at the doors of unsaved sinners. If you are here tonight or listening online and you have not been born again, you are still in your sins and under the wrath of Almighty God. Acts 17:31 says that God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. The Lord Jesus Christ is that judge, and he is coming again, literally, to judge all men. And if we see from this letter that he will not spare his servants rebuke and chastening in this life, how much more will he not spare eternal judgment to those who refuse to obey the gospel? Don't sacrifice your eternal future for the temporary pleasures of sin. Repent of your sins. Turn to Christ, and he will save you from the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. And to those who are in union with him by saving faith, not only does he promise us this intimate communion in this life, but there is also hope for the most glorious future. I love this promise in verse 21. He promises, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Just think about this for a moment. The Lord Jesus, who left heaven, who took on the form of a slave by coming in the likeness of sinful flesh, he lived a perfect life in perfect obedience to the holy law of God. And then he went to a cross to suffer the Father's wrath on behalf of his people. And for this reason, because he did that, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every other name. Consider who Christ is and everything that he did and how high Godly exalted him for it, raising him to the Father's position of honor and glory. And then Jesus looks at us and he promises that just as he was raised to his Father's position of honor and glory, he promises wretched sinners like us who stumble through life and only overcome by his grace, he promises to exalt us to his position, to share his rightful inheritance with us to whom nothing good belongs. Can we think of a greater promise than that? Can we think of a greater love? And we have the promise that we will overcome by faith. 1 John 5:4 says, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith." For those of us who've been born of God, we have a gift, the gift of saving faith, faith that is guaranteed to persevere to the end as God sovereignly preserves us. by the grace of Christ, by the work of the Holy Spirit, we will overcome. And by overcoming, we will be exalted with Christ in glory. Not because of anything that we have done, but because of everything that he has done. In conclusion, Revelation 3, verse 22. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Churches, plural. This letter was not just for Laodicea. We can see that Laodicea's problem was not just a Laodicea problem, but a sinful humanity problem, something we are all prone to because we're too easily satisfied. And you might ask, is that true? Because it seems like the opposite is true, like we're never satisfied. We're greedy, we're jealous, we're covetous, we have all kinds of lusts, and we just want more and more. In one sense, that is true. But in another sense, we are too easily satisfied. Too easily satisfied because we will constantly settle for partial, temporary satisfaction in cheap, counterfeit gods. Instead of seeking satisfaction in God who alone can fully satisfy our souls, we were made with an almost insatiable desire. And we were made that way for a reason. And it's because we were made for God and to enjoy him forever and ever. But instead of placing our desire on our Creator, we sometimes place our desire on created things, and we're satisfied for a moment. Very satisfied with ourselves. Satisfied with money or new stuff, the newest iPhone, Christmas gifts, or even just satisfied with our lives. But it never lasts long because false gods cannot quench the thirst of desire for the one true God. If we keep seeking satisfaction in ourselves, in others, or in material things, that's how we wind up lukewarm. That's how we wind up wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, and totally unaware of it. If anyone here has sensed any lukewarmness, shake it off, flee to Christ, and seek him with your whole heart like never before. For those whose spiritual conditioning is strong right now, praise God for that. Really, praise God, but don't forget Laodicea. And let this serve as a reminder and a warning. May we all diligently seek full satisfaction in God alone. Pursue him with our whole heart and do the good works that he has prepared for us to do. Let's bow together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. Your word that is a perfect mirror. Your word that is an eye salve, your word that is a most precious medicine for our spiritual sickness. We pray, Father, that we would meditate on these truths and that, Lord, for any of us, I'm sure in some sense all of us have somewhere, some aspect of our lives where we are not diligently pursuing and striving the way that we should be, and we're comfortable with that. We pray, Father, that you would please shed light in those areas of our lives, that you would show us the truth about ourselves because you love us and that you would call us to repentance and that we would answer, Lord, that we would answer and that we would diligently seek you and that we would do what you have called us to do. May we never grow comfortable in complacency. May we never grow comfortable in being of no use in your kingdom as we sit idly by and we watch others labor in the body of Christ.
May we seek to apply ourselves by your grace to the glory of Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and in love for our brothers and sisters in the body. May you convict us in your mercy. May you give us the grace that we need to overcome. May you draw us ever nearer to you, and so work in our lives, Lord, that we would live before you in sincerity and with great love, seeking to please you in everything that we do. This is our prayer, Father, and we pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.